Thank you, young ladies, so much for bringing our attention to heaven today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 9 declares, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." And there is surely much about heaven that we just do not know. There is so much that God has revealed to us, but he has chosen in his sovereignty not to share with us every detail of what is in store for us in heaven. Paul had declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about that man that he knew who had gone to heaven. We believe that was Paul himself, likely when he was stoned at Lystra. He was likely stoned to death, and his spirit entered heaven, and Paul declared that the things that were seen, the things that were heard, he did not have the language to declare them. Yet the Bible goes on to tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, that God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. One of the joyful realities of the child of God is that as you and I are saved children of God, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, to live within us. And there are multitudes of ministries that the Holy Spirit has with us, but one of the great realities of the indwelling Spirit of God is it's by the Spirit of God that we can have communion and fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so although we may not know all of the glories of heaven, we can know the glory of relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, even as we live in this world that we call home, at least for now. I'm looking forward to that day of being with the Lord in heaven. Well, this morning I determined to get up a little earlier than normal to spend some time with the Lord and to finish some preparations for our services today. And so I had set my things next to our door already, and I was going to leave and get in the van and come to church. And so I grabbed my shoes and socks that I had set next to the door, my shoulder bag with all of my needs in it, my Bible, my computer, my iPad, and so on. And I walked out the door and pulled the door shut, and it hit me in that moment at 3:50 this morning that I had left the keys in the house. I had no way of even getting into the van, where I have a spare set of keys, including a house key, but the van was locked, so there was no getting in the van. Our shed, I was hopeful, was unlocked. It was not, so I couldn't go into the shed. So I had a choice. I could either call my wife right then, which I determined not to do, and instead went and sat on my front porch for a couple of hours this morning. You would think, getting up at that time of the morning, there'd be a halo around me as I'm opening my Bible. I can tell you, I didn't feel that way at 3:45 this morning, sitting on my front porch. You would think people wouldn't be out and about. There were a couple of cars drove by during those couple of hours, and I'm sure they wondered, as I was sitting under the light of my porch, what is that dude doing on the porch of that house with a computer? That just seems a little odd. I admit it was a little odd. So I just decided I'll call Stephanie about the time it's time to get her up. Well, then about 6 o'clock, as the thunder was rolling and the raindrops were starting to come, I thought, you know, I'm going to call her a little early and ask her to come open the door. Thankfully, the thunder had awakened her, so she was willing to come to the door and let her husband in. And I know what some of you are thinking, because I've heard it when I have told you things like that before. Pastor, you are too young to do those kinds of things. What can I say? It happened this morning. But that's all right. I survived, as you can see. Well, would you join me in Matthew chapter 27 today, as we were having our family devotions last night, which several weeks ago I determined that Saturdays we were going to do a Saturday night singing with our kids as our family devotions. So we went around and gave them an opportunity to each pick their favorite songs, and usually one or two of them still even now in late March are picking a Christmas song. So we sang Jesus Loves Me last night, we sang Angels We Have Heard on High, and then we sang The Lord Is My Shepherd, and then we were doing our prayer time, and unprovoked, Brooklyn will share a number of prayer requests, but for weeks now, almost every time we ask her for her prayer requests, what she wants to pray about, she includes things she's thankful for, praises. So last night as we were asking the kids, Michael, what do you want to pray about? And for him lately, it's been people's cars. So he wanted to pray for Grandpa and Nan's car. He's prayed for Papa and Grandma's car, Uncle Gabe and Aunt Jay's car at times. And Gabe, just so you know, the last several nights he's asked for Chloe's car. So I don't know if that's a sign that Chloe needs a car or what, or maybe she's going to win one in some auction or something. I don't know. But then we asked Evelyn, and she asked for a good day, and then came to Brooklyn, and Brooklyn gave her prayer request, but then said something along these lines, in that Jesus died for our sins, and that God loves us so much. And, you know, as a parent, that it's just precious to hear those things coming from the lips of our six-year-old night after night now. And I'm thankful that she's learning those truths. Today is Palm Sunday. It always falls the week prior to Easter. And Pastor Ronnie read about it earlier in the service, that event that we call the triumphal entry, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem, commencing that week that would ultimately culminate in his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and then the following Sunday, of course, his resurrection. When we come to this Sunday, I am compelled to preach on the cross. Though he was warmly received in Matthew 21, as we read about, the Jewish religious leaders quickly succeeded in turning the people to lift their voices to Pilate, the Roman authority of Judea, asking him to condemn Jesus to crucifixion. This past week, I was reading an article done by a group called Live Science, and they set about to describe the history and practice of crucifixion. And in an article that appeared on April 19th, 2019, entitled, Jesus Wasn't the Only Man to be Crucified. And though many others suffered crucifixion, it is true, though, that the crucifixion of no other man or woman completely changed the course of history like the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross completely changed the course of human history. If you and I were to pick the most formative event, or perhaps the most formative week in the history of mankind, I would say there may only be a few options that we would have. We might go all the way back to Genesis 1, the creation. Obviously, that was pretty formative in the history and the course of history for humanity being created by Almighty God. We might point to the early New Testament, the early Gospels, where Jesus came into the world. The birth of any child is miraculous, but the birth of Jesus Christ was above the birth of children because of the virgin birth, but beyond that, because of the incarnation, the thought, the recognition that God Himself would leave the glory of heaven and enter our world robed in the flesh of a human child is just amazing. But I have to believe that the week that began with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, the week that would see out those other events, his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection, I would submit to you as the most formative week in all of human history. Jesus's crucifixion altered the course of human history, not only for the whole of humanity, everybody out there through all the ages of history, but for individual people also. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ altered the history of Michael Willard, my life. And the same is true of you. As we approach Matthew's account of the crucifixion, we're going to read a lengthy portion of this passage, but I want you to see the whole context of Golgotha. Look with me beginning in verse 32 of Matthew 27. After his trials had concluded and he was condemned to crucifixion, verse 32 says, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were thus beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Let's pray together that God will use his word in our hearts today. Heavenly Father, as we come to the word of God, we thank you for the privilege that we have already had to worship you in reading of the scripture earlier in the service through song, lifting our voices, giving the sacrifice of our lips as an offering to you. Thank you for how you work in our hearts, encouraging, comforting, and even challenging through the music and through the special that the teen girls did so well and the scripture reading. Lord, now as we come to this time of focusing on your word of God, the agent of change, the agent of the power of the gospel that we have been looking at over these last several weeks, I pray and ask you today that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would speak to us and minister to us as only you can through the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. And we trust that you will enact the transformation that each of us needs today. If there is someone here in this auditorium or watching or listening by way of the internet who does not know Jesus as their personal Savior, today would you draw them by the conviction of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that they're a sinner, that they are condemned by their sin before you, and that you sent Jesus to accomplish this work of sacrifice for them. And I pray that today they would obey the call of the gospel, trust Jesus Christ, and be saved. And for those of us who know you, Lord, I pray that you would continue to draw us closer to you through the word of God. And we'll be sure to give you all the praise and honor that you deserve, for you deserve it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You cannot read the crucifixion account without being moved by the unfolding drama that it represents. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot read these accounts of Jesus Christ suffering for you and me without being moved. All of us are moved in different ways. You may not start wailing and crying and weeping necessarily, but you will be stirred in your spirit by what Jesus did for you. The timeline of the passage we read begins at about 9 a.m. and concludes 6 hours later at 3 p.m. During these 6 hours that Jesus hanged on the cross, he made 7 declarations that are so instructive. He gave 7 statements, 7 thoughts, and we can learn from each one of them. Interestingly, though, Matthew and Mark each only include one of those statements, the same one, and it was the one we read in verse 46. Here is verse 46 again. And about the 9th hour, that is about 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Interestingly, these words are not original to Jesus Christ, because the psalmist King David penned these words some 1,000 years prior to Jesus' crucifixion. Psalm 22 in verse 1 declares, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" However, as you read all of Psalm 22, you recognize that David was not completely writing about his own experience. Instead, David was moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write of his own experience as a preview of the Messiah who would come and give his life for the world. Psalm 22 is what we would call a messianic psalm. Though David experienced some difficulty in his life that left him with some of the emotional responses that Psalm 22 speaks of, Psalm 22 in its entirety is about Jesus. You read the passage there and it talks about the reviling that Jesus endured. The mocks of those who said, "This man claimed to believe in God, claimed to even be God's son." If that's true, if he really believes in God, if he's really the Son of God, God certainly would come and intervene here and rescue him off the cross. Psalm 22 speaks of the piercing of the hands and feet. David never experienced that in a literal way. In reality, it's pretty amazing that David would even write about the piercing of hands and feet because crucifixion had not even been invented yet at that time in history. Instead, Psalm 22, rather than writing completely of David's experience, is just one of many Old Testament prophecies that demonstrate that Jesus was indeed sent of God to do what he did. Another unique feature of this declaration of Jesus is that this was the only time in the Gospels as Jesus addressed God that he addressed God by any other title than Father. As you read the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every time Jesus addressed God, he addressed God with the title Father. Every time he spoke to God, he communicated with God, he communed with God, he addressed him, Abba, Father. But here in Matthew 27, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he spoke to the Father with this very unique change of address, and instead of calling him Father, said, "My God." So there's some unique characteristics of the one declaration recorded by Matthew, but what does it tell us? As we approach the cross of Jesus Christ this Palm Sunday, what is this declaration, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does it tell us? As we meditate on this declaration today, there are three areas of vital significance to our lives that this declaration instructs us in. Would you follow them along with me? Number one, Jesus's cry instructs us on suffering. Jesus's cry instructs us on suffering. Laura Gegel, who penned that article for Live Science, "Jesus wasn't the only one to be crucified," ended the article by writing these words, "Given the pain and suffering entailed, it's no wonder that crucifixion, the act of crucifixion, spawned the word excruciating." How many of you have ever used that word excruciating to describe some type of pain that you were in? You probably have before. How many of you have used that term perhaps to describe an event in your life that caused grief and anguish of soul and spirit? Maybe you use that term excruciating. The act of crucifixion gave rise to this word excruciating, which literally means out of the cross. That's what the word literally means. You think about the suffering that Jesus endured. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they certainly perfected it. They picked it up from the Persians, who left victims dangling from posts that they were tied to. It was the Romans who added the T-like structure and began nailing the victims to it. Prior to almost every crucifixion, the victim was stripped completely and scourged with his hands tied above his head at a post, or even his body laid over a low-setting platform where the soldier could lay into the victim's back, sides, and legs with the cat of nine tails. Many of the victims who were condemned to crucifixion did not even survive the scourging. Following the scourging, the living or surviving victims were forced to carry the patibulum, that's the crossbar of the cross, to the place of crucifixion where it was attached to the main beam of the cross, and they were nailed to it and left to die a truly excruciating death. Those who endured crucifixion many times survived between 6 hours and 4 days as they hanged on the cross. When death did come, it was typically a result of asphyxiation due to the extreme pressure on the respiratory system that crucifixion produced. Jesus, the Son of God, who though he was mockingly called the King of Israel, truly is the King of Israel, yea, the King of the universe, endured all these horrific inflictions of pain. Yet in the moments preceding his voluntary death, because can I remind you, his life was not taken from him. The Lamb of God willingly laid down his life. His death was not ultimately caused by the people who asked for it, Pilate who authorized it, or the soldiers who acted upon it. His death was caused, took place at the very moment that he decided to lay down his life. The Bible declares to us that he yielded up the ghost. And they were actually surprised when they came to him and found him already dead. But Jesus, who endured those horrific inflictions of pain, in the moments preceding his voluntary death, his cries were not cries of physical torment and anguish. His cry was consistent with the cry of a child who has been abandoned by a parent. Writing about a child who is abandoned by a parent, family therapist Carlton Kendrick said this, "I believe a child's abandonment by a parent is perhaps the most grievous loss a child can suffer, even more so than the death of a child's parent." Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, though he was not a child, Jesus's cry expressed the heart of one enduring suffering of the most severe kind. The physical torment, which was simply unimaginable, was only the beginning, and it was eclipsed by a sense of separation that Jesus had never known, a separation between he and God the Father. You know, as we approach the cross and we glimpse the suffering of Jesus Christ. His suffering brings to our senses the reality of the suffering of humanity. Think about it. I do not mean at all to compare any bit of my suffering to the suffering of Jesus, because none of my suffering can compare to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Jesus' suffering was suffering that was completely undeserved. And yet, as I approach his suffering, it brings to my mind the reality of the suffering of humanity, suffering that is common to all of humanity, and the basis of which many have questioned God as to his existence, his purpose, his love, and perhaps even his failure. There are many who are skeptics of Christianity who question God on the basis of human suffering. If there is a God, then why would he allow? And you fill in the blank. Sometimes it's posed this way. Why would a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? And you know, the reality is that there are times that even those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ question God. Perhaps not his existence, but we question God's purpose. If God cares, if God is as good as his word declares him to be, you say, Pastor, no believer in God would ever do that. There are people in Scripture who were believers in God who did. David did. The writer, the penman of Psalm 73, Asaph, who was the worship leader of the people of Israel. He was the song leader. He was the choir director. He was a Levite. He questioned the goodness of God in Psalm 73 based upon his own suffering. We come to the cross of Jesus Christ and we witness his suffering, suffering that we cannot imagine. Yet it brings the reality of human suffering to our senses, suffering that has been the basis of questioning God for millennia. But I want you to think with me for a few moments. While we cannot attach a specific explanation to the cause of every individual's suffering, we can learn from the suffering of Jesus. His suffering provides an answer to suffering. He came to suffer alongside us. He voluntarily entered our suffering, endured suffering of the most severe forms, and comes alongside us as one who knows the anguish. As Michael Green expressed, we worship a suffering God. That is the best answer to the problem of undeserved suffering. It's interesting, if you go back to Psalm 22, David was writing about one who was suffering in a way that was undeserved. Jesus Christ certainly experienced suffering that was completely undeserved. As you and I take a step back and we consider our own suffering, the difficulties that we go through, friends, we need to understand that Jesus' declaration, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Instructs us on suffering. Jesus endured suffering. In John chapter 11, when he endured the loss of a close personal friend, Lazarus, and experienced the lack of faith in those who were his friends, the Bible tells us in John 11:33 that Jesus grieved in his spirit and was troubled. Jesus understands suffering. So when you and I are tempted, as we go through suffering, to take a step back and go,
Where is God in my suffering? How could God allow this in my life? How could a good God allow suffering? Remember that that very God that we are questioning is the very God who left the glories of heaven, who entered into our broken world and experienced suffering of the most severe kind, that he might come alongside us in our suffering as one who has experienced it himself. His suffering provides an answer to suffering. Think about this. His suffering provides fellowship in suffering. He understands. And he will be with us and stay near to us in our suffering. Well, there may be times like Job of the Old Testament that we would say, I look forward, I look behind, I look right, I look left, I look up, I look down, I don't see him. But in faith, Job declared, but he knoweth the path that I take. I don't see him, I don't understand it completely, but I know he is present. I know he knows what's going on in my life. And beyond that, he is present with me, near to me, in the face of the suffering. When we question, the cross of Jesus reminds us that God has not turned his back on us. Instead, he has come right into the suffering with us and made himself a part of it. But then, think about this. His suffering provides a future to suffering. Suffering has a purpose. You know, in the middle of the suffering, a question that we'll often ask is the question, what? Why? Why me? Why this? Why now? Why should I be the one diagnosed with that disease? Why should I be the one who experienced that explosion of a relationship? Why should I be the one to suffer that kind of loss? Why should I be the one to suffer the loss of a child? Why should I be the one to suffer that financial ruin? Why? We ask these questions when we're the ones going through suffering. Why me? Why this? Why now? But listen very carefully. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you do not see aimless suffering. You do not see purposeless suffering. No, think about all that the cross of Jesus Christ has accomplished. Friends, and I've got to tell you, will yet accomplish, because Jesus isn't done saving souls. Jesus isn't done transforming me. Jesus' cross has already accomplished much, and it will yet accomplish more. When you are questioning God in the middle of your suffering, remember, suffering has a purpose. How can I know that to be true? Look at what the cross produced. Look at what the cross is still producing. Think about what the cross will yet produce. It was not senseless. It was not aimless. So many times, even when we think of the death of an innocent, a death that has been caused by someone or something else on someone that we would write up as a good person, an innocent, that has never been more true than the cross of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we might say something along these lines. Well, how come that person had to have their lives lost? They were so innocent. What is the purpose in that? Why that? Look at the cross of Jesus. No suffering is senseless, aimless. Am I saying that we're going to understand it all in the here and now? No, we won't. But we can know in recognition of who God is that there is a clear goal. When you are left wondering about your suffering, look back at the cross of Jesus. Jesus' declaration instructs us on suffering. Notice secondly, Jesus' cry, his declaration instructs us on sin. The purpose, the aim of Jesus' suffering is clearly revealed to us in Scripture. We can go many places to find it, but here's how the Old Testament prophet Isaiah stated it in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Listen, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53 is perhaps the most detailed prophecy of the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering servant found in the Old Testament. Isaiah wrote about all that Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant, would endure, how he would endure being despised, how he would endure being rejected, how he would endure such pain and suffering and sorrow and grief. And then Isaiah gets to Isaiah 53 verse 10, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and tells us this, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How does that make any sense? This is God's only begotten Son that he sent into the world, that he has loved from eternity past into eternity future. God the Father and God the Son, whom had never been separated in any form, shape, or way throughout eternity. But in this moment, as Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus could cry out from his depths of experience and his understanding, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned away from me? Why have you abandoned me as a parent abandons a child? Why have you left me alone? Why are we separated in this moment? And the answer, which Jesus well knew, is Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. Why? That he might be an offering for sin. Something that I need to come to grips with as I look at the cross of Jesus is that the cross of Jesus and the suffering he experienced there is a commentary on my sin. You want to know something about sin, what we would call doctrinally, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin? What do I need to know about the doctrine of sin? I'll tell you this. You can find out everything you need to know about the doctrine of sin by looking at the cross of Jesus. The reason that Jesus suffered the agony of physical pain and torture, the reason he endured the sense of abandonment by the Father, was because I am a sinner who consistently fails to live up to God's holy standard. And friend, so are you. Jesus, by his death, demonstrated the sinfulness of sin. His crucifixion identifies and deals with sin's presence. Pastor, what do you mean by that? All are sinners who live in a world of brokenness because of sin. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you are faced with the recognition, the reality, that every person who has ever lived and who will ever live is a sinner, and we live in a world that is broken because of sin. As the Apostle Paul writes, the whole creation is groaning and travailing as of a woman in labor with a child. Why? Because of the sin of the world and the destruction that sin brings. And friends, the reality is, listen to me and do not miss this truth. A lot of people want to get away from this, but this is the reality. All suffering is ultimately a condition that sin has caused. Here's what I am not saying. You're diagnosed with cancer. I am not saying that your cancer diagnosis is the direct result of some specific sin in your life. I'm not saying that. But I am saying generally, all suffering is the result of sin and sin's presence. Did God create this world, design this world for death? No. Now, he designed that if his command was broken, sin would enter the world and death by sin. But God did not design this world for death. Sin came when God's commandment was broken by Adam and Eve. Sin brought death, disease, anguish, hardship, pain, difficulty. And friends, that's why when we enter eternity, the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more death, no more sadness, no more crying, no more pain. Because all of those things that sin brought will be passed away and done with. And so I can say on the reality, the truth of Scripture, while some would want to get away and not proclaim the truth, that suffering has come as a result of sin. That is the Bible truth. Without sin, there would be no suffering. But because there is sin, we suffer. Jesus' cross, though, not only identifies sin's presence, I said it identifies and deals with sin's presence. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that our sin is dealt with. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission, forgiveness. But because his blood has been shed, we can experience forgiveness. His crucifixion also identifies and deals with sin's power. Jesus Christ died on the cross to break the power of sin. Sin holds a power over man that man could not and cannot break. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, though, the reality that he came to deal with sin in this way identifies the power of sin. But friends, by his death, Jesus wasn't just declaring sin is powerful. No, he was dealing with the power of sin. He overcame sin. He won the victory. And friends, if you know Jesus Christ, he has given that victory to you. Sin need not have power in your life. And if you, as a child of God, are in bondage to sin, in bondage to addiction, in bondage to lust, in fulfilling your lust, in bondage to anger, in bondage to greed, in bondage to covetousness, in bondage to dishonesty, in bondage to drugs, pornography, or whatever it may be, you name the sin. Jesus' death on the cross has given you, by your salvation and your regeneration in the Holy Spirit, the power to have victory over sin. You don't have to live in sin. From this, we see that, number three, and we'll be done, Jesus' cry instructs us on salvation. Suffering, sin. but then praise God, salvation. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What is my responsibility as a preacher? Well, there's a number of them. But as far as proclaiming the word of God, one of my great responsibilities as a preacher is the word of reconciliation. Friends, one of your main responsibilities as a child of God, it's not just for the preacher, it's not just for the early church, it's for all of us, is the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? If you would, imagine you're trying to get from point A to point B, and there's a barrier. I don't mean a roadblock that you can drive around and drive down the road even if it says road closed. I mean you're driving down the road and there is a bridge across the river and a storm has come and that bridge is gone. There is no way to get from here to there in your vehicle. That bridge is just gone. Reconciliation means this: there was a barrier between you and God. You couldn't get around it. You couldn't take a detour. You couldn't get over it. You couldn't get under it. There was no way for you to get to God with that barrier in place. But here's what Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross, he ripped that barrier away. The veil was torn in two, rent by God from top to bottom, and declared to every man, woman, and child, the way is open, the way is clear. Where before there was a barrier that you could not get through, that barrier is gone, and you have access to me now. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you'll allow me, we could declare it this way: I am the way, the truth, and the life. Every man may come to the Father through me. And that's the reality. Sin is a barrier that separates you from and keeps you from getting to God. But through the suffering for sin by our Savior, God effectively removed the barrier that separates us and keeps us from Him through a deeply personal sacrifice, the sacrifice of His own Son, because He deeply desires a personal relationship with every one of us. That is what the cross of Jesus is, a deeply personal sacrifice, because he deeply desires a personal relationship with me. That is amazing. Can I ask you today, do you know Jesus as your Savior? The power of the gospel is summed up in the cross of Jesus Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. We no longer, if we trust Jesus as our Savior, have an account of sin with God. It has been forgiven and washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you do, can I ask you today, will you look back at the cross to be instructed on your suffering? His cross provides an answer to your suffering. His cross provides fellowship to your suffering. His cross provides that future, that recognition that there's a goal, there's a purpose. And will you determine to give up that sin that you've been living in, when he's given you power over it already?